This week, I was going to share with you guys. I don't know if he's here, if Guy is here. Is Guy King here? Guy asked me, he's a school teacher. He's a phys ed teacher at a private school in Redondo Beach. And he said, hey, can you come share? And just share him whatever you want. And I speak, I have spoken, and we'll still speak at a lot of chapels at schools and usually high school, junior high. And I said, well, what's the range of the kids? And he said, kindergarten to eighth grade. And I was like, what? I don't know if you've ever had to speak to that range before, but I was very nervous. It was maybe one of the most scary environments for me to jump into and speak. And so I got in there, and so just to honor the request they gave me, it was a long drive. I needed to speak longer than that. And I got in there, and one of the things I realized while I was talking, because what I was sharing was the significance of what Christmas was, and that the one of the biggest things that we can do is follow the footsteps of Christ in generosity and follow the gift God gave us through generosity. Christ was generous, a generous gift to humanity. And so I had them do this little thing in the middle of it, and I realized it when it was happening. I said, why don't we just practice a very small thing of generosity? I won't make you do it. Don't worry if you're getting nervous. I said, turn to one of your friends on the left or the right, and I just want you to practice a really simple thing that could change someone's life, and just tell them something you really, really like about them and tell them why. And they spent 2 minutes. I had to stop them from talking, but I was watching their faces. And they were, one kid just said, you know, you're the best person I know. And the other one was like, thanks. And I was like, that's so good. I loved it. And, you know, it's just, it's an honor to really be able to teach in any setting or to share your faith or beliefs about the impact what Jesus has done. And I really hope to do that today. And I really hope that as we start sharing about what happened on Christmas, as we're in this series, and start celebrating what God has really done, and maybe today we can feel this deep impact, I think, in an area that sometimes we can lose perspective. We can kind of, in times, feel like hopeless when there's so much moving in your direction as far as what Christ has done in hope. So let's pray and we'll get started. God, we love you. We thank you so much. God, I thank you for just the gift to be able to be here and worship you together as a community, God, that we can freely worship you, that we have the opportunity to celebrate who you are, and we get the opportunity to talk about you and the gift that you've given each one of us. God, so many of us have so much reason to hope in today. And God, the hope you give us is eternal. It's beyond all circumstances. It's beyond anything that could hinder us. And God, that it's beyond anything that's out of our control. It's a hope that's inside that drives us, and it's an eternal hope. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you guys remember if you're like under 30, you might not remember the show, but for those above, do you remember a show called Gilligan's Island? So Gilligan's Island was one of my favorite shows as a kid growing up. And as I was thinking about this message, I was thinking about Gilligan's Island. Gilligan's Island was this, if you don't know it, it's this group of friends who, or I don't even know if they were friends, they were tourists together, and they went on a 3-hour tour, and then there was a big storm and they ended up deserted on an island. And there was a collection of people of which really only one had a real value, and that was the professor. And the professor, as they were there for 15 years before they made the movie, Rescue from Gilligan's Island, of which, spoiler alert, they end up back on the island stranded again, okay? So, like, there's this thing about the island that I never could understand, and every episode ended the same way. There was the professor who was working on getting off the island. And then there was everybody else who was waiting for the professor to get them off the island. If you remember the hot air balloon episode where Tarzan, young Tarzan gets into it and then takes off. I don't know where he came from. And then the episodes where they built rafts and the episodes where they had like a moon landing or a space thing and then they took off and then they built jetpacks. The professor was incredible with having just coconuts to work on, right? I loved the show as a kid. When I was thinking about it, I was thinking there's one guy who never gave up hope that they were going to get off that island. And by the way, how they got off the island, if you don't remember or don't know, or really, even if you don't care, I'm going to tell you anyways. A satellite landed that had a very special instrument on it that he could tell and predict the weather. He predicted that there would be a giant tidal wave that would wipe out the entire island. So they built a giant raft, and it washed them out to sea. And then Gilligan lit fire to it, and the Coast Guard saw them. I mean, it's an amazing story. And I was like, why didn't you build a raft? Okay, whatever. Okay, so it took the tidal wave. Okay, and so when I look at it, I think there are lots of people who just settle in with this is how things are. Let's just get used to it. And I think that as we look at God and we look at his gift of Christ, we look at this deposit of hope into humanity, it's not a gift that we should be complacent with. The hope that Christ gave humanity is one that we really shouldn't just sit by and go, well, you know, we're just fine the way things are when God gave us something so beautiful, something that gives us hope beyond hope, something to hope in that changed everything. And I just titled this message, The Story of Hope. Now, last week we talked about the story of faith and about God's faithfulness to get to this point. And today we're talking about the story of hope, what Christmas is, and it's this time to not just celebrate family and friends, but to celebrate hope. And my subtitle, where I'm going with this the whole time is, if you could think about it this way, hope, this it's really the story of like the rising tide of hope. And in what I mean by rising tide is meaning that hope begins to lift people. And, you know, when you see it increasing and increasing, you see hope spreading, it lifts people out of bondage, this hope of Christ. It lifts people out of disparity, and it lifts people out, I think, ultimately out of just a hopelessness. And as it begins to rise, it pulls people higher. And that really is essentially what hope is. And I would say Christmas is that definitely the celebration ultimately that we've seen now that's been heard around the entire world of this hope that we can hope in. Now, in the Bible, when you read hope, you're gonna just read it and just kind of go by, because we all have our definitions of hope. But hope, you know, if you break it down a little bit more, it really, in those contexts, meant something to anticipate, right? A confidence that something was going to take place, an expectation of what you are sure of. That's an interesting way to think about hope when you read it in the Bible. It's not just this is something that is a guarantee. And so to the people of the time when Christ was born, it is the guarantee that happened. It was something they said, this is surely going to happen. And as he comes, it does. I have three things just about about Christ coming, especially the birth, that we should definitely look at. And the first one is this, is hope's humble birth. I want to talk about the story of Christmas maybe in a way that a lot of us maybe haven't heard, or when we read it, we kind of just glance over it because the story becomes so familiar. But there are so many nuances to this story. To our context and our culture, it would be lost on us a little bit. But to that culture and that context, a lot of these things made a lot of sense. One phrase meant a lot because they were experiencing it culturally at that time. And so when Christ came in his humble birth, you know, we don't think of salvation that way. We think of it as power. You know, we can think of our salvation or our hope being met could be sometimes put in finances. We can think of it in a lot of different ways, in people. But this is not how Jesus came. You wouldn't have shouted from the rooftops and said, oh, yeah, this is exactly what I thought. To many, Jesus' arrival was a grave disappointment to them. But they missed something. They didn't see how God works. They were completely focused on what the dominant thought of the day was, and they maybe had forgotten about how God showed up historically throughout the past. Whenever the odds were too good in God's favor, he would make them more difficult to prove that he is beyond what we would put our trust in. There's a great story, and I won't get into it too much, but Gideon, where he's marching out with thousands of people, and God's like, I want you to take on this army, but you have too many people. And then he whittles them all the way down to 300 to fight 30,000. And God's like, yeah, that's right. That's good. I like those odds. God doesn't work how we work. And so when Jesus arrives, it's a very different thing. But I wrote this down. The birth of Jesus is the tide that lifts the sinking world in a way that we never would have thought. Now, when Jesus comes, and let me read this little part right here, and we'll unpack it a little bit. When he comes, there's a whole different world happening that we even know now. There's a system and suppression that's happening that's overwhelming. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you felt like there's no way you could win. Have you ever been like that before? Wow, you guys are winners. Just a bunch of winners in here. All we do is win, win, win. And so what I will tell you is I will never forget. I remember as a kid, there was a basketball team that we couldn't beat. It was impossible to beat. It was my freshman year, and we just couldn't beat them. They were invincible. And they had a kid on that team who was 6'8", and it wasn't right, you know, as a freshman. And I didn't know what was happening there. I did befriend him, and so maybe he would have been easier on me because I had to guard him. And they had these superstars, and they were just a little farm town we were playing. But they just dominated us. I when I watch old home videos, it was like here. It was my head came up to right about here on him, and he scored like 35 points on us as a freshman. Okay, so anyways, it was a hopeless situation. We walked into there, and we're like, okay, let's just not lose by a lot, right? And that was a little bit of the situation of, like, there was just no way around it. They were dominated by a power beyond them. Now, let me read the story here really quick, and let's look at some stuff. This is the story of that starts the whole narrative birth of Jesus, right? And it gives us some insight here. Luke 2:1, it'll be on the screens. In these days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. We're going to get that out in a minute to maybe unpack a little bit of what they were living in. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Verse 3. And all went to be registered. I thought that was interesting because all had to be registered. It wasn't like they would get a fine if they didn't go. And it wasn't like they would get, like, you know, if I don't pay my toll ticket and it quadruples, triple. Oh, no. It goes up by 10 times the amount. It's not that at all. There's something very important about that. All went to be registered to give us some context of the culture Jesus was born in. To each of his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That's where his family's from. Because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, remember, they're not married yet, and she's with child at the time, right? So there's a lot going on here. He doesn't know what's going to happen when he shows up. Doesn't really look great. But on top of that, I don't think people realize this, but I was thinking about this the other day. I was driving back from in the morning from a spot that I met somebody. And I drove home, and it was just within minutes, but I was like, that was 4 miles. I can't imagine having to walk 4 miles. How hard that would be to walk everywhere we went. But I have paved roads and, like, police officers around. This journey was so dangerous. You wonder why he did it. She's in the ninth month of her pregnancy. It's a 90-mile trip up and down hills in very dangerous area. And so they can only travel, especially with Mary, 10 miles a day to get to where they're going. And you're like, why would you put Mary through that? Now remember, all went to be registered. And there's a reason that he felt so compelled. This was a known route, that there was all kinds of warnings to everyone traveling, that watch out for robbers, watch out for pirates, essentially, and watch out for lions and bears. Oh my, right? You know what I mean? Like, you're like, this is not a good thing. On top of that is that back then, the infant mortality rate was 25%. And if they got there and gave birth, the chances of getting back with him were even greater, because most children died, 50% of them died before they were even 10 years old. This was a dangerous journey, but they went to do it. I remember when I took my 8-month pregnant wife from Texas to Michigan, and we were in a minivan, and it had like air condition. But I remember still, it was just an uncomfortable ride. Like, Anna was miserable, and it was like, I kind of started wondering, like, why did we take this trip? I mean, she's 8 months pregnant, and I don't know how to deliver a baby if the baby comes, and I'll pass out, because I passed out during one of our child's birth, and so this isn't a good situation, and he's in this situation, but it's much, much, much more difficult. We didn't have to worry about getting eaten by lions or bears or robbed, right? They're on this journey. And then I'll explain in a minute why. Verse 6, it goes on to say, and then while they were there at the time they had arrived, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, when we read in the inn, there it was, the census is happening, people are flooding in. They're not necessarily in the best cultural situation with her being pregnant, and they're not married. And on top of that, there's no place to stay. And so most people think of like a cute little inn. I'm sorry to break Christy Frontier. She wants to, but likes to do a stable here one day. But most people would say that the inn was a cave, and that's where they put all the animals from the travel of the census. And so Mary gave birth in a really tough situation. And it was smelly, and it was noisy. I don't know if you've ever been at a farm before, but it's not quiet. Animals are not quiet. And there's a lot of methane gas that's being let out there. It's a really hard, hard situation. It is dirty, smelly, and noisy. Now, you're probably going like, why the rush? Why? Why take the risk of the death of the child? Why get there? Let me read something to you. Let me give you a little bit of the backdrop of why this culture was so hopeless. Why Joseph and Mary were so desperate to get to Bethlehem. Why, when Jesus arrived and the wise men heard and the shepherds heard, or the prophetess praying or the priest praying, when they heard of the announcement, it was almost as if they could die. They were so overjoyed. And you got to remember, let's look at the backdrop of the birth of the Messiah. Right? Israel knows what it's like to be conquered at this time. They were conquered by Babylon, they were conquered by Syria, they were conquered by Persia, they were conquered by the Greeks, and they were finally conquered by the Romans. Now, at the time the Romans conquered them, they had turned much more into a brutal culture and a dominant culture. And they were expanding at such a rapid rate, it was overwhelming. And This is an idea of a generally what the census meant, and they took the census for a particular reason. They didn't want to count how many people were in their empire and tout to other regimes that look how powerful we are. They took the census for a very important reason, and I'll read about it. The Roman authorities wanted to find out, and it should be up on the screen, find out and record where every person lived, their age, their physical traits, what their vocation was, and who they were related to, and so forth. In this way, they could maximize taxation and the more easily find those they suspected of tax dodging, criminality, troublemaking, and organizing revolts. If they could not find the suspect of anyone who dodged these taxes or a criminal in any way, they could still burn down their house, right? And they could really confiscate or kill their animals and imprison and murder their relatives. So maybe you understand why it was so important to get to Bethlehem at such a risk. They were under a suppressive, dominant power. And so a hopeless people were about ready to receive hope in a way that they could not even comprehend. Now, taxes were exorbitant. Taxes on any given farmer were 50% of what they made. And it caused financial devastation to communities all over the region. And in this region in particular, people were losing everything. Jesus was really hammering this stuff when he was teaching. He was really kind of thumbing his nose a little bit at the power and the dominance of what was happening in that culture. And when you look at it, there's all these different taxes. I'll just give you a few. There was a grain tax. There was a tax on produce. There was a tax, a sales tax. There was temple tax. There was occupational tax. There was custom tax. There was transit tax. And there were many, many more other taxes that were breaking the backs of the people. And on top of that, if a tax collector wanted to extort you for some more money, they would just threaten to beat you up or go get the Romans and then throw you in prison so they could get a little extra money out of you. This was a tough time. There was no hope. If I were able to do this, I would love to show you just even an idea of the power and the expanse of the Roman Empire. But when you look at the map of what they controlled, and not only that, just where they were, In that part of Israel, there was 3 legions of the 26 legions Romans had. There was nowhere they could go. There was no power that they had to fight at all. They were completely subject to this power. And on top of that, when they paid these taxes and they were extorted in this way, they knew that all it was doing was strengthening Rome's grip on their throat. They were giving power to those who were suppressing them. And it was a hard fight to have to do this. Every time they paid taxes, they knew they were just paying taxes to become more enslaved to this nation. And so those taxes funded their military. They funded all the ruling class. And they funded all the people who went around and suppressed them and kept them under check. They funded so many different things, and they funded the most ridiculous thing that it went to, which was once a month, Rome did this thing called Bread and Circus, and they would feed the entire city of Rome, nearly 1 million people, from these taxes. And what they do is they have these massive gladiator fights, and then they would throw out food to everybody, and they wanted to keep that going. And they knew all of this was going on. It's funny because when I look at that, and I think, like, you know, the other day I got a parking ticket for the street sweeper. And I was like, the injustice! I don't know if you've ever been like that. I did get pulled over the other day. And I didn't realize, too, that you could, hands-free means that you can't have your cell phone in your hand on speakerphone talk, just a public service announcement, that you will get pulled over. And when the police officer pulled me over, he walked up and I go, what are you pulling me over for? He goes, yeah, on your phone. I go, yeah, but like I have it in my hand on speakerphone. He's like, yeah, hands-free? And I was like, oh. Both hands free. And I tried to tell him I drive with one hand, and he's like, dad, now. So he came back, and I told him, it was funny because I was like, oh, it's like Christmas, and oh, I put on the waterworks. And my daughter's sick at school, and I'm on my way to pick her up. And he's like, yeah, yeah, license and registration. And he came back, and he said, yeah, you're good to go. Just remember, hands free, that means both hands. And I was like, good, got it, thank you. I was thinking at the time while he was in his car, like, the injustice, I need to write a letter. I asked him about when the law changed. I was looking it up while he was there. I was going to question him on this. And by the way, I love police officers, and so I do not disrespect them. I just want to question them just behind their back on Google. That's all I wanted to do. Okay? Love our police officers. And firemen, too, for all you. Okay, so. Now, it's hard to relate to what the people at that time were feeling. It really is. I just told you the greatest injustice I've experienced this year. The street sweeping ticket. I can't get there sometimes. It's so important that when we read this and we read those little lines, like, all had to register. Why? Their life was threatened at all times. Their backs were being broken. They had no power. And they had no freedom, and they were hopeless. So Jesus comes at a very interesting time when the world is more dominated than it's ever been. Now, on top of that, you have to realize what historians would call the Roman propaganda cult. The Roman propaganda cult, any culture they took over, they sent their propagandists to go in and start a whole campaign about how Rome was a savior and their leader was the savior of their culture and of their people. And they would get into the different religions that each culture was in, and they would start to even edit their passages of Holy Scriptures and influence them. It was a whole propaganda machine to dominate not even just people physically, but dominate them intellectually. And so they had this absolute oppression from all angles. Caesar was called this, it should be up on the screens, was called the Son of God because they deified his father who adopted him, Caesar. And they made him a god, and so therefore he was the Son of God. Now this is all happening at the time of Jesus' birth. And they called him, who was called, right, the great savior of the whole world through bringing peace to Rome. And the announcement of his was heralded as good news. And so when Jesus shows up, Rome would say, the savior is already here, we don't need him. And when it was known that a possible savior did show up, the Messiah, then the king of Israel, who was very much in cahoots with Rome, went to go seek out and murder Jesus. We don't need another king. We have the king. It works good for everyone who's in power. And his status was so prominent, Caesar Augustus, that in every city that they took over, in every city center that they could, a prominent one, they placed a statue of himself. They wanted everyone submissive to the Roman cult. And so Jesus comes at a time where it feels absolutely hopeless. And the loyalty to this Savior was pay your taxes, be obedient, be fearful, or be on a cross. That's really what it came down to. When people revolted against just paying the taxes, they would take as many of them as possible, families, children, line them up along the city streets, and thousands sometimes of crosses would line the streets, and they would crucify people. And as people were traveling back and forth on these roads, they would see and be reminded, and they wouldn't take them off the cross. They'd let the birds pick them all the way down to their bones. They'd leave them there sometimes for a year. And it was a brutal, horrible culture. And so at that time, when Jesus shows up, I can't even imagine what they felt. That finally there'll be freedom. We'll be liberated from them. I'll have to say this, that Jesus' birth, though, it was hope and freedom, but it was beyond any human rule or system. And the Christmas is a very subversive time in our to powers, into true rule, into true kingdom. Christmas is a sweet, wonderful thing, but we forget that it was maybe the most subversive thing to the powers of this world and ultimately the power of evil, because he came in a very different way to rule. Now we read this. So we just heard about Caesar Augustus and how he was the Messiah, essentially. And then in Luke 2, 1 through 5, this is the angel talking to the shepherds. Remember, he comes beyond human rule. There is no authority he has from humans, only from God. And it says, but the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news. Interesting that he's using this very similar language. Of great joy to all people, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah. Messiah, and they would say that Caesar Augustus was God amongst men, and the Messiah is God with us, right? And so then it goes on to say, and suddenly there was an angel, with the angel, multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, just like Caesar promised to them in heaven. Among those who with whom he is pleased. And when the angels went from them into heaven, the shepherds said to another, let's go over to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that happened that the Lord has made known to us. they beelined it because they knew something significant is happening and we might experience freedom maybe for the first time in their entire life. And it's interesting because I read this commentator and he said this. He said, what Augustus claimed about himself is turned upside down by a baby that's born into the system that actually, you know, is the oppressive system that the Romans created. So the oppressive system that the savior of Rome created, this baby is born into subvert the entire thing and anything that would go against what God's plan and mission is in this world, all through a very different way. You know, hope in God is always, I think, subversive, right, to dominating circumstances. And I think that's what's so beautiful about hope. I mean, how many of us in here have faced a circumstance that felt impossible? Maybe it wasn't the physical oppression like you feel, like they felt from Rome. But maybe it is a circumstance that feels impossible to you. But hope is bigger than that. God's hope, that type of hope, it doesn't work the way that we think it will work. I've had times where I've been praying for something and how I hoped for it. It didn't happen the way I was hoping for. God's way seemed to be very different. Okay, let me give you a really simple example. Have you ever been praying for someone to change, but in that period of time, actually you changed? It's very different the way God works. He doesn't honor our requests like that always. And if you ever think about the history of your life as you've hoped for something, the hope is fulfilled, but sometimes it's very fulfilled very differently than what we would think it would happen. We try to get it by our standards, and God's like, I don't work in your context, you work in my context. And here we go, hope shows up, but it always, always, always subverts the circumstances and it overlooks the circumstances. It's beyond what is around us. So the birth starts very humbly. Now when Caesar announced himself as God, as the Savior, it was sent out everywhere, a giant announcement, and he was celebrated everywhere he went, and Jesus was born in a manger in a cave. But yet, the kingdom that has lasted is the kingdom that came from the cave and the manger. Augustus is no longer around, or his power or influence. The second thing about Christmas I want us to remember is that this hope is in a lasting kingdom. It's something beyond ourselves. Now, I'm not going to lie. I gave myself about 6 months to really get into politics. Whoo, that is a deep wormhole, by the way, the United States politics. Oh, wow, it has been very difficult and very tough. I never talk about politics, and nor will I today, but you can find it just being so like, where, what, who, what, wow, how does that work? What's going on here? And you get overwhelmed. But as I feel myself getting overwhelmed, I think, well, I mean, this kingdom doesn't last forever either. As much as I'll feel injustice here or there, or I can get worked up, there is a kingdom that lasts forever and has lasted throughout all kingdoms and will reign in the end as well. As we get overwhelmed by our circumstances, there's a kingdom that's beyond everything else and a hope beyond everything else. And I'll say this, Jesus, he definitely ushered in a life-transforming kingdom. And this kingdom is what God valued most. Now, there's a story we read in the Bible, and sometimes we just kind of pass it right over, but it very much has to do with this whole subversive power that Jesus, or this whole subversive kingdom Jesus brings. But what God valued the most as a king is his people and the hearts of his people. And what dominating powers, especially at this time, what mattered the most was the taxes. The people were just a means to the end. And this kingdom comes in a different way. And this God comes in a very different way. Does that maybe put some context about how Jesus operated and how he walked and how he treated people and how he talked to people and how kind and compassionate and loving he was and how hard he was on people who tried to suppress people in relationship to God? He was all about the people. and not about anything else. And so he reflected and represented God's heart as this kingdom. It wasn't power, it wasn't money, it wasn't control. He didn't force his subjects either. It was a willingness to follow this king who loved them and this God who loved them. This passage, it's so great when we look at it, maybe just with a little bit of a different reflection. It's in Luke 22. And Jesus is being challenged while he's teaching. And they want to try to catch him. And they know how powerful Rome is. And they know how powerful the religious system is. And they want to get Jesus in this moment. And so what they do is they offer up this. They say this, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now remember, Jesus is coming very different than Caesar. And at this time, he's really a nobody. And so he's going to defy the greatest ruler in the known world. And so here's what Jesus says. He says, but they perceive that, they perceive their craftiness, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius, right, which is a coin at that time. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? This is an important question because he's asking them, whose face is on this? Now, on one side was a god that was being represented in their pantheon, and then on the other side was Caesar, and below Caesar it would say Caesar divine. Right? So on one side is this God and the other side is God amongst men. And Jesus has asked this very difficult question. One way would betray literally the kingdom of God at that time. The other way would be to betray Caesar and he could be hauled off and murdered instantly. So he's in a tough situation. Here's what he says. He says, they said to him, Caesar's, right? They answered his question. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give it back to him, right? It bears his image. It's his. And some didn't like that answer. But then he says, and to God, the things that are God's. Now that is very interesting because I know you're asking the question, what exactly are the things that are God's? Give to Caesar what Caesar. And give to God what God, what's God's. And this is where he reveals his hand. This is what God is all about in any circumstance, in any situation, is that God is about something different. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 1:26, where the Bible says that God created everything and created mankind in his own image. So give to Caesar the image, his image, and give to God what's his image. That's what I'm about. I think that that is a fascinating telling story about when people start to realize that God is after his kids. Jesus came to tell his kids, right? God's kids, that I'm coming after you and I am about you and you are in my image. And so I want you to render to me that and don't get caught up in everything that's going on in this world. And I think Jesus came to render us to God. God, us who was created in his image. And the last thing is about Christmas that maybe we can think of when it comes to hope, the story of hope, is that hope from this moment, from the crucifixion, it begins to rise. And this is what I'm talking about. It rises the entire world. And it lifts everyone to a different place in life than where they were. And it's not, their circumstances don't change. Because post-Christ, millions more people in that region are murdered and killed. The city's destroyed and burned a few years later. I mean, revolt after revolt. Millions of people are murdered. Thousands and thousands and thousands are crucified and lining the streets, put into the arena and butchered. So it wasn't that the circumstances all changed. What I say when Jesus came, hope began to rise. Is that people were free within an imprisoned system. And there's something really unique there that maybe can speak to our heart in this life, in the circumstances, is hanging on to hope when it feels hopeless. Hanging on to hope through circumstances that are difficult. No matter what we're facing, hoping in something that's bigger and greater. And this last thought here about hope begins to rise is the birth. It really wasn't an announcement of hope that no power could stifle. No power could stifle the hope that had begun in that cave, in that smelly cave. 2 Corinthians, this is from Apostle Paul, who was an impossible person, it seemed, who was going out persecuting the church, that Christ confronts, and he becomes the greatest mouthpiece for the kingdom at that time. And listen to what he says. He's telling these people in Corinth, which is a very long ways away from Jerusalem, very close to a very prominent part, in an epicenter, if you will, of influence by Athens in Greece. And here's what he says to those people. They would have no idea the history of Israel or God. And he says this, so we do not lose heart. Now he's talking about this hope that's rising. We don't lose hope, lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't feel like Paul is invalidating their struggle or circumstances. I feel like Paul is putting their circumstances in perspective, at the same time recognizing that they happen, and recognizing that it won't be the changing always of the circumstances. It will be changing of how we react or experience those circumstances in light of hope. Right? And so he's telling them, when he says light, he doesn't mean it in an invalidating way. And he goes on to say this, in comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that sometimes we miss in front of us all the time. Maybe like how people missed Jesus. It says, for the things that are seen are transient. They come and they go, and we, you know, things happen and they don't, and we're on this roller coaster. But the things that are unseen are eternal, fixed. They don't move. They are the same. They will not change. Now, I wish I could show you this, but I couldn't get this image to be on the screen. It is so powerful. Paul's writing this passage right here from Christ being crucified. You think the end is, it's over. There's nothing left. And all he had was a few people at his cross. And he had some deserter disciples who left him. To where Paul is writing him at this point in this letter, there are dozens of churches in city and from city to city to city making their way around this oppressive Roman Empire. And they are becoming profoundly influential. And from city to city to city, you start to see that the church is rising. And it's fascinating because he's telling them, hey, don't worry. Hope is on the rise. No matter what happens, the hope we believe in is eternal and it's truth. The second century, when you look at a map of all of the churches that have began to populate throughout now the entire Roman Empire, you see something very interesting. You see a million plus people at that time. The entire population of the city of Rome, the largest city in the world at that time, is now the size of the Christian world. 1% of the entire known population, but on the rise. And as you see hope rising, it didn't rise through dominance. It didn't rise through power, and it can't change anyone through it, that type of work. It rises from one person being set free at a time, believing deeply in these words Paul says, which is, listen, doesn't matter what happens around us, no matter what the circumstances are, what's happening internally in us is what's making the difference. And when I was speaking to those kids at that little school I was at, it was really fun to share about that hope. And I told the kids, I said, if you want to change the world, be kind. If you want to change the world, do what Jesus did. It's different. Power, it's different. Power works differently sometimes when you want to be known or powerful. But what about power through kindness and compassion and care? That will change the world if you practice that, follow what Jesus did. And that's just one tiny little thing. this hope that's been given to us, because when you're free, you can go and then help free others. So when I look back at Christmas, I would hope for all of us is that we see that it's a time and a story of hope that is still going and going and going. And by the way, that church in the second century of a million people has really impacted and influenced the entire planet of billions of people who now have experienced the hope of an eternal truth that's beyond any circumstance. And so I'm just telling you, you're not, you got the numbers. You have the numbers. There's a lot of people in this world who are hanging on to those words of Christ just like you are in any circumstance, in every circumstance. And that hope is what's sustaining them like it should sustain us no matter what we experience, whether we're from the United States or whether we're from Iran. It doesn't matter. That hope is rising and rising and rising. So can we bow our heads really quick? It's fun to watch when you read throughout history the rise of the church and the influence and the impact that literally influences that entire Roman Empire, which felt impossible. But day after day, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, the hope from that little town of Bethlehem in a hopeless time, in a hopeless world, lifts all people by its tide. And my life has been lifted by that tide, and I know your life has been lifted by that tide. And I don't know what you're experiencing. I don't know what you're going through, or if you know someone who's going through something. But that tide is lifting all of us and is sweeping up more and more people and raising them out of a place that they were in that felt absolutely hopeless. I think that billions of people have now found an everlasting salvation in the midst of maybe in some cases total dominance and suppression, much like what Rome was to those people then. But I do think that tide is rising in places like China. The tide is rising, and we should be praying for what God's doing there, bringing freedom that's internal and eternal. In the midst of some difficult circumstances in Iran, this revival that's happening in Iran right now, the tide is rising there. The tide is rising in South America. And it's really rising really everywhere. And I think that this is the story of hope. And so if you find yourself maybe losing a little bit of hope, be encouraged that what Jesus started in Bethlehem, it's finishing its work now, today, and it's done it in your life, and it's doing it all over this world in this very subversive kingdom that ultimately will reign completely and wholly in this world. And we get to be a part of that. Philippians has this great passage that we read in our series. I love it. And it just says this, and it reminds us that don't worry, God is going to finish the work that he started. He's not someone who doesn't finish it. And so what he started, you can hope in the fact that he will finish it. Whether it's in your own personal life or what he's doing around this entire world and he's been doing throughout history to the finish. You can hope definitely in that this Christmas. Let's pray. God, we love you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Christ's birth. And we thank you, God, that from this humble little place, God, you've transformed this entire world to call your people to walk humbly, to love and to care and to put trust in our Father no matter what. And God, in that hope, we're surrounded by billions who also hope in the same thing. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this last song?